What I want to do today is give something that's started off as a just one of those topics that I've been sort of searching out and sort of playing with here for the last 6 months or so. And actually, I had started a study on this about a year ago and never did finish it up. But now that we've got this little portion on our website where we're talking about the putting messages up there that pertain to battling the anti-missionaries, then I wanted to go ahead and pull this out and start working on it again. And so I did that this week. And as I got deeper and deeper into it, there's more and more information I came up with. And it's really exciting to see what's going on and what has gone on for the last basically 2,000 years in regards to the search for the truth in the scriptures. And that's sort of why in this comment I made today in the Torah study that I think that the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's a lot of information in the Dead Sea Scrolls that's not being played out right now because it's not time for it to come out, but I think it will. I'm a firm believer that God is not going to leave anyone with an excuse. And so if he's not going to leave anyone with an excuse, there's some textual things that's going to have to be straightened up over the years to come. And I think he is starting on that right now. Okay, so this is actually, by the way, this is a two-part message. It was just too long to deliver it in one day. So I've broken it in half, and we're going to talk a little more about it the next time around, which is, I think, in a couple of weeks. Okay, about 6 years ago, a woman called my wife, and she was asking about Psalms 22. And she asked specifically about the word pierced, if indeed the word in the scripture was pierced or not. She knew that we knew a little bit about Hebrew, not enough to really be authoritative on anything, probably just enough to get ourselves in trouble. But she was wanting to know about if the word pierced is actually in the Hebrew text in Psalm 22. Because she had also been told, or she'd been told, that the word was also, or actually meant, that the word meant lion. The word that's translated pierced actually was the word for lion. And having never been asked that question before, I began to look for an answer, trying to figure out how I could answer this person. And at the time, I was sort of unaware of the fact that there was a number of questions on this text. I mean, basically, I was sort of a novice in a lot of things myself. Even though I'd been a part of church for years and years and years, I'd never had really studied too much. And so I was not aware of that there was a question about the text of Psalm 22 and if or not it was a messianic prophecy. So after a sort of a short period of time, I was able to see where the rabbis were coming from. After a little bit of studying, I was able to see where the rabbis were coming from in their statement that the word actually means a lion. But I also realized that their conclusions were based on somewhat of a false premise from the things that I was reading. And eventually I was able to show this woman that what I had learned from different Hebrew roots, that what I had learned from other Hebrew roots teachers, that there was the rabbinical arguments that were being made were pretty fallacious. They were sort of not, they didn't have a lot of weight behind them. So in this study, what I want to do is I want to go through the text of Psalm 22, or actually I'm not going to go through the text of Psalm 22. I want to talk about Psalm 22, especially verse 16. And we're going to see if it is indeed a messianic prophecy. Now, like I said, we're going to do this over a period of 2 weeks, so we're not going to get all the way through it, so we're not going to draw a conclusion today. What we are going to do is begin discussing why there is even a question about Psalm 22, verse 16. And then we're going to look at Jewish arguments against the Christian claim that the Psalm pictures the crucifixion of Christ, or the Messiah. And then finally, and this will be the next week, I'm going to show that even if the rabbis are correct in their belief about the word not meaning pierced, it doesn't really change the significance of the prophecy. So let's begin here by defining what the argument is. What is the problem, or why is there a problem? Well, the reason why there's a problem is that most Messianic believers believe that Jesus was crucified so as to satisfy the requirements of the prophets. We see this all through Scripture. There's many statements in the New Testament support the fact that Yeshua had to die according to the prophets. And so we who are believers in Messiah, we want that proof that he is Messiah, and we want to be able to say, okay, he satisfied this Messianic prophecy or that Messianic prophecies, that prophecy. You know, John's detail, if you look at the book of John and the detail that he goes into in describing the death of Messiah, he brings out a number of points. He went into a lot of detail, and he concludes his testimony after going through all of this detail. He concludes his testimony by saying this. And this is in John 19:35, where it says, "And he who has seen has testified," that's speaking of John, "and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scriptures might be or should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "You shall look upon him whom they pierced." So Yeshua, I mean, John here is saying that, okay, I'm giving you this information because I want you to know that he satisfied these two prophecies. Actually, John's testimony brings out a number of different prophecies, but these are the only two that he actually says were satisfied, that he's attesting to, they were satisfied. So it was important to John that his testimony supports the prophecies that were given of the crucifixion of the Messiah. Peter basically did the same thing. After healing a lame man in the temple, he spoke to the Jewish crowd that had gathered around him as a result of this miracle that he had just performed. And he starts to convict them, these Jewish peoples that people had gathered. He makes accusations to them that they are the ones who killed the Messiah. You know, you are responsible, basically, he's saying, for killing the Messiah, though he didn't actually say that you killed them. But after he says that, he says this. He says, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." So he was basically telling these guys, you know, you guys, all you were tools of God to take and fulfill the prophecies of the crucifixion and the things that the Messiah would suffer. So he basically gave them, you might say, a little pass on that. I don't know. Maybe that's not what happened. But the fact is that the Messiah had to fulfill the prophecies. He had to fulfill all of the prophecies, even in regards to the manner of his death. And so it was important that the apostles, especially Paul and the others, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, states that it was important for Paul that when he was speaking to the Corinthians to let them know that the very first thing that he taught them was that Yeshua died according to the Scriptures. And you see this here in 1 Corinthians 15, where it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast at the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I have delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." So Paul is saying is that this is the first thing I taught you. Because if you don't understand who he is, and you don't have the proof that who he is, everything else that he said is sort of irrelevant. So it's important that you understand who he is by the things that happened to him, and that the things that happened to him were done according to the Scriptures. So the testimony of the events of Yeshua's death is a pivotal point in the proof of the Gospels, or the proof of the Messiah. And we as Messianic believers agree with that. We take the testimonies of Yeshua's death and we compare them to the Messianic prophecies that we see, and we say that this is proof that the historical Jesus is indeed the Messiah of Israel. We take all this evidence that we see in the Old Testament, we compare it to what we see in the New Testament, and say this is the proof that he is the Messiah of Israel. And we use Psalm 22 as one of those leading proof texts, you might say, because there's so many parallels to what the disciples say actually happened. So this is where we are on this side. This is our viewpoint is that Yeshua died according to the scriptures, and so therefore the prophecies have to tie in with the death of the Messiah, and that's what makes him, and that's what proves that he is Messiah. But Judaism, on the other hand, believes something totally different. Judaism believes the Messiah will come. They don't believe he has come, but that he will come in the spirit of King David, and that he will come as a conquering king. And therefore, they discount the suffering servant passages in the scriptures. So when we see these passages that talk about the suffering of the Messiah or the death of the Messiah and all of these things, they look at these as pertaining not to the Messiah, but to pertaining to Israel as a people. That's how they apply all of these different passages. Or they'll apply them to specific people who had a big influence on Israel, for instance, King David. And in Psalm 22, specifically, they see this as a not a prophecy, but they see Psalm 22 as a story about King David as he was running from Saul and trying to defend himself from Saul, and the many times Saul almost caught up with him and could have killed him in any of those instances. But this is the way the Jews look at Psalm 22. And so therefore, they don't see anything messianic in it at all. Nothing messianic. And it's hard for us to fathom that, but that is the way it is. They don't see anything messianic. In an article entitled Psalms 22, Nailing an Alleged Crucifixion Scenario, there's this guy's name's Yuri Yosef. He's a Jewish fellow, and he writes this. He says, there are several Jewish perspectives on this psalm, speaking of Psalm 22, all of which agree that King David composed it and is the voice throughout, and that it is historical, not messianic. This is a Jewish rabbi talking. It is David's own personal story in which he describes his own pain, anguish, and the longing during those times when he was a fugitive from his enemies. Believing that at times God had not heeded his pleas for intervention, he pleads with God to come to his aid, and since his persecutors are relentlessly pursuing him in their zeal to dispossess him of his kingdom and mantle of royalty, he uses animal motifs of lions, dogs, and bulls, bison, to describe his adversaries, which he also employs on other occasions. Now, I'm assuming we all know a little bit about Psalm 22. And maybe I should have read that ahead of time. But Psalm 22 is the psalm that talks about, he pierced my hands and my feet. It's the one that goes through there. And let's just turn to it real quick. Let's just look through it real quick here so we sort of maybe get up to speed. I probably should have done this already. Psalm 22. So if you've got your Bible there, let's look at it here, and we'll make references to it down through here. But you look here and it says, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And then he goes on and says in verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in Yahweh. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. In verse 10, I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up as a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you have brought me to the dust of death. Any of you who had a Guess Who album, you know this psalm. You know what I'm talking about? Okay. What's the name of the song? No Time Left for You, I guess is the song. No time left for you. You don't remember that? All right, the end of that song ends by reading this portion. I don't know why it does, but it does. It's I guess that was Burton Cummings' religion. I don't know. Verse 16. For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and my clothing they have cast lots. All right, so you see there, and of course it goes on, David gets a little bit happier after this, but you see there all of these things that we recognize as things that happened to Messiah, don't we? We've read that crucifixion story over and over and over again, so we see these things, and we say, okay, these are messianic. The Jews don't believe that. The Jewish people believe this is all about David and things that happened to David while he was running from Saul. So we see the modus of lions, dogs, and bulls, and bison, and all of these different things happening in this story. And so the Jewish rabbis say then this all applies to him, doesn't apply to Yeshua. It's not messianic at all. Not only do they say that it's not messianic, though, they turn around and they'll also say that the Christians have tampered with the text to make it look messianic. They think that Christians have tampered with it, and I will get into what they tampered with to make it look messianic here in a moment. But they think that the reading that we have is not true text, but tampered text. And that's why we believe in this lie, and we don't see King David in this thing. There's a Jewish anti-missionary who writes in response to a post on his website. In other words, there's this Jewish anti-missionary website, and people can post things to it, or questions to it. And so he's answering one of these questions, and in that and his answer to this question was, to understand the brazen manner in which Christendom tampered with the Jewish scriptures, let's examine the verse that you insist proves that Jesus is Messiah. So what he's saying here is that the Christians have tampered with the text, specifically the text that this person is asking about. And he says, okay, let's go in there and look at that verse. Okay, and so what I'm going to say right now is, okay, let's do it. Let's look at that verse ourselves and let's examine it and see what it says. And the verse in question is obviously verse 16 of Psalm 22, which is also verse 17 in a Jewish Bible. And it says in most Christian Bibles something like this: for dogs have encompassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. But in most Jewish Bibles, it reads something similar to this: dogs surrounded me, a pack of evil ones closes in on me, like lions, they maul my hands and my feet. All right, so we see the difference? In one, they pierced my hands and my feet. The other one, a lion mauled my hands and my feet. Obviously, the Christian view of this supports the crucifixion, right? Because we believe that nails were driven through his hands and his feet. But obviously, the Jewish does not, at least surfacely, it does not look like it supports it. But their intent is that it does not support that. So let's look at the possibility then of whether the Christians did indeed tamper with the text. Did they tamper with the text of the Scripture? And we'll begin by answering this charge by looking at the text that the Jews are saying that we tampered with, and that text is the Septuagint. And we'll get into more why it had to be the Septuagint in a moment. The Septuagint obviously is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the Encyclopedia Britannica says this about the Septuagint. I've got a lot of quotes in here, folks, because I wanted to take it and make sure that we had substantiation behind everything we say here. But in the Encyclopedia Britannica, it says, the earliest extant Greek translation of the Old Testament from the original Hebrew, presumably made for the use of the Jewish community in Egypt, when Greek was the lingua franca, I guess the common language, throughout the region. Analysis of the language has established that the Torah, or the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, was translated near the middle of the 3rd century B.C., and that the rest of the Old Testament was translated in the 2nd century B.C. Now keep in mind, what did the rabbis say that we've done with the text? We've tampered with it, right? All right. The Encyclopedia Britannica is saying that the Septuagint was translated in the second, or actually in the first, after the 1st and 2nd centuries B.C.E., before Common Era, before the birth of the Messiah. So there would be no need for us to be tampering with text that was created before the birth of the Messiah, or that was translated before the birth of the Messiah. Going on, it says, the name Septuagint from the Latin Septuaginta, or 70, was derived later from the legend that there were 72 translators, six from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, who worked in separate cells translating the whole, and in the end, all of their versions were identical. So the legend is that you had 70 different people, 12 from each tribe of, or 7 from each tribe of Israel, 6 from each tribe of Israel, and they're all in different rooms, and they spent years and years and years translating this text, and they all came up with identical text. Okay, sort of a stretch, but nevertheless, we see from this, from the Encyclopedia Britannica, though, that that the text was translated before Yeshua came on the scene. So with that said, let's look at what the translators actually came up with. The Septuagint reading of Psalm 22 is this. For many dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked doers has beset me round, and they pierced my hands and my feet. All right, so this is the text that the 70 priests, Jewish priests, when they were translating the Hebrew manuscripts that were available back then and putting it into a Greek form, they were the ones who came up with this translation, that they pierced my hands and my feet. So whatever words were there in those manuscripts, this is what they saw in those words, and so therefore this is what they came up with. The word there for pierced is the word oraxon, or ruxon, and it's the same word that is used to translate this word, or to translate the word it's used to translate a word in the Tanakh, in this verse here, Genesis 26:19. Also, Isaac's servants dug, in the Greek word there is oraxon, in the valley, and found a well of running water. So this word oraxon truly does mean to dig. Okay, so the English translators are not getting it wrong. They're not misreading the Greek. The English translators are doing it correctly. Trouble is, though, we don't know what the word is that the Greek translators were translating yet. And we'll get to that here in just a few minutes. Now, the rabbis reject the Septuagint wording of Psalm 22:16. They reject this, what we've just shown here. And they do so because they claim that by the first century, the Septuagint contained only five books of Moses. Now, we saw in the Encyclopedia Britannica that they said that it was all the Old Testament or the Tanakh was translated into Greek by basically 150 B.C., before Christ, or before Common Era. But the rabbis don't buy that. They say that it was that by the time of the first century, the only thing that was translated into Greek was just the five books of Moses. And they say that the rest of the Septuagint was translated after that period of time, which would be post or after the time of Yeshua's death. And so therefore, when it was translated, those that translated it afterward were biased by the fact that Yeshua was believed by many to be the Messiah. So they see this bias in there by and they make this claim. But the claim has been made to be false. It's been proven to be false. And the reason is because of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And we'll just look at that real quick. Here's the Dead Sea Scrolls. But if you'll notice these Dead Sea Scrolls that I'm put up here, I don't know if you can see it from there, but these Dead Sea Scrolls that I'm putting up here are not in Hebrew. They are in Greek. Okay? And the reason for this is really interesting. And that is, along with the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were mostly in Hebrew, there is a place about 25 miles south of the Qumran area that's called Nahal Hevar. How many of you have heard of Nahal Hevar? I didn't either. I didn't know it. I didn't know anything about this. I mean, I am so illiterate when it comes to this stuff. But it's an area about 25 miles south of the Qumran. And in the mid-1950s, they discovered some more texts in these caves that are down through there. And one of these caves, some of these texts contain revisions to the Septuagint translation of the Minor Prophets. Okay, where are the Minor Prophets found in the Scripture? They're toward the end, right? Okay, at least in our Bibles. And in the Septuagint, they're at the end of the text. And so they found these copies of the Minor Prophets, and they date these based on style and stuff like that to the first century. And so now we know that the Septuagint was complete in the first century. We don't have to depend on the Encyclopedia Britannica. Now we simply have proof that the Septuagint was complete. What's more, they found about that same time, they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, or among the Dead Sea Scrolls, a text of the book of Psalms that has 151 Psalms in it. Now, how many Psalms do we have? Well, look in your Bible and see. How many Psalms are in our Bibles? 150. Okay. Septuagint has 151 Psalms. They find text in there written in Hebrew in the Qumran of the Psalms, and they have 151 Psalms in them. And so what this shows is that the Septuagint, not only can they show that the Septuagint was complete in the first century, but they can also show that the Septuagint was closer to being correct in regards to the Psalms than what the Jewish people were using or are using today. Because our Bible, our Old Testament, is the same Old Testament the Jews have. And so our Old Testament has 150 Psalms. The Jewish Bibles have 150. You got a Tanakh, Martin East, don't you? Oh, you don't have it? Okay. If you had a Tanakh, you'd see there's still only 150 Psalms in there. But we know now that there is 151 Psalms. So the Dead Sea Scrolls is what's helped us to see those things. So what we have then, based on the fact that we now have this scroll from Nahal Hevar and the Dead Sea Scrolls, now we have clear proof that the Septuagint was completed before the first century. So therefore, we know now that the rabbis priests who translated the Septuagint, when they put pierced in there, it was them putting it in there, not us. And they did that 150 years before Messiah came on the scene. All right. So let's go on then. Let's talk a little bit about the original text, or the original text says. Because if you go to any of the anti-missionary websites, and there's a number of them out there, but there's one leading one we'll talk about here shortly. But if you go to these websites, one of the first things the rabbis will tell you is that the original text says. Okay? The original text says. So it's important for us to know what the original text is. And so there's this leading anti-missionary. His name is Rabbi Tovia Singer. And, you know, when I think about Rabbi Tovia Singer, I was thinking of some old guy, bald-headed, wearing a kippah, maybe a beard down to here, something like that. But you get on his website, he's a young guy. And he doesn't wear a kippah. And he doesn't have a beard. He's just a guy. He's just a Jewish guy. But anyway, he is one of the leading anti-missionaries out there, and I've seen him take down a number of people. One of the first, when we first got into this, a friend of ours who was walking with us started listening to Tovia Singer. Within a year, he was converting to Judaism. And so Tovia Singer is a dangerous person. And there are other dangerous persons out there, but I don't want to name them right now. But this is what Tovia Singer says. He's a founder of a leading, he's a founder of a anti-missionary. You know what I mean by anti-missionary? An anti-missionary is a person who is against missionaries. And missionaries, one of the roles of missionaries is that they want to go convert the Jewish people to become Christians. So an anti-missionary is a person who is against a person who wants to convert a person to Christianity. So there's a lot of these anti-missionaries out there. Tovia Singer, though, is one of the leaders. He's got his organization is called Outreach Judaism. And he says on his website, he says, it is an international organization that responds directly to the issues raised by missionaries and cults. Okay, cults. By exploring Judaism. By exploring Judaism in contradistinction to fundamentalist Christianity. In other words, he's saying he wants the missionaries, he doesn't want the missionaries to get in there and search into Judaism and try to figure out ways to take and convert them to Judaism or to Christianity. This is what he says his main goal is. On his website, he says, to understand how Christian translators rewrote the words of King David, let's examine the original Hebrew words of this verse with a proper translation. So again, we're talking about Psalm 22, verse 16. And you'll see here he says again, to understand how Christian translators rewrote the words of King David. They tampered with the text. Let's examine the original Hebrew. The original Hebrew is what's going to set us all straight. Okay? So let's look at what the original Hebrew is here so we can find out what Tovia Singer is so confident about. Let me get my thing here changed over. So this is Tovia Singer. He's writing this along here, and I'm actually quoting a whole portion of what he says here. He says what I've got shown up here right now, verse 18, to understand how Christian translators, so on and so on. And after that, you see. After he has this up there, and I didn't want to show all this, but he's got a little table up there that shows the text and why we're all wrong and all that stuff. And then he says this after that text. He says, notice that the English translation from the original Hebrew does not contain the word pierced. The King James Version deliberately mistranslated the Hebrew word Kari as pierced. Now, we'll talk about that in a second. How many of you got access to the Hebrew in your Bible? Or Hebrew on your text? Okay, if you were to pull up Psalm chapter 22, verse 16, and you look at the Hebrew text, you would see something that looks pretty much like that right there. And that's the word Kari, okay? And he's going to tell us that we mistranslated the Hebrew word kari as pierced. In other words, he's saying the word kari is very clearly in there. Is it clearly in there? Amanda, can you see it? It is there, isn't it? All right. Okay, it's in there in the text. The letters are right there in the Hebrew text. Okay, so you'd think, well, he's got it right. In fact, most people would say, oh, uncle, I've been beat. Because they see it right there in the text. Okay, and they say, and I'll just get ahead of myself here for a second, they'll say that kari actually means like a lion, because they break this word in half, The Hebrew word for lion is ari. All right? And the Hebrew prefix ka is like or as unto. It's a prefix. And so you add that to a noun, and then you have like a lion. So that's what they're saying that means. All right. And this is, of course, the original Hebrew. But let's look on into that, because there's a little problem with Rabbi Singer's theory that this is in the original Hebrew. And that the problem is that there are no copies of the original Hebrew text. We just don't have any. He is incorrect in making that statement, because he has nothing to substantiate that. What he is calling the original Hebrew is what we call the Masoretic text. And we've talked about that before, and I'm a strong supporter of the Masoretic text, but there are problems, and we're going to get into that. Bottom line is, Rabbi Singer doesn't know what he's talking about. Actually, he does know what he's talking about, but he's convinced that we don't know what he's talking about because we're not familiar with all of this stuff. And up until about 40 years ago, the closest thing we had to the original Hebrew was many of the renditions of the Masoretic text. And I emphasize up until about 40 years ago, because we have more now that's available to us. But if you know, we've talked about the Masoretic text here before. We'll go into it just a little bit here. But the Masoretic text, what this is, it's a combination at about three. Let me see if I got it written down here. All right, I'll tell you what. I'll just follow on along with what I got. We're going to discuss the Masoretic text. And I'm going to start here with this quote from the Encyclopedia Britannica here. Let's just look at something here right quick, though. I mean, you can see here, this portion right here is a blow-up of that portion right there. I got to stop using that font, or that backs. That there, you can't see it. But you can see it's very clearly in Hebrew, and it's actually in block Hebrew. So it's the Hebrew that we can pretty much understand. It's not Paleo Hebrew. And you can see the vowel pointings below it and all of that stuff. But what you also see here in the Masoretic text, this is called the Aleppo Codex right here. This is one of the many versions of the Masoretic text. And we'll get into that in just a second. But you'll see here, these are notes, okay? This is the actual text right here of the scriptures. But all of this stuff here is notes. And all this up here is notes. Because the Masoretes, When they took and tried to compile the text together into one manuscript, anytime they saw something that didn't fit their theology, in many cases, they would write their notes along the side, and they'd either change the text and note it, or they would just make notes saying this is what it should say. Okay, but they were very, very particular about making sure that everything was written down very clearly. All right, so let's see what the Encyclopedia Britannica has to say. Again, it says, the Masoretic text is the traditional Hebrew text of the Jewish Bible, meticulously assembled and codified, and supplied with diacritical marks to enable correct pronunciation, in other words, the vowel points. This monumental work was begun around the 6th century Common Era, they say A.D. here, and completed in the 10th century by scholars at Talmudic academies. Okay, so when was this started? When does the Masoretic text started? 600 A.D., okay? That's about 600 years after Messiah, all right? And it wasn't finished until 1000 A.D. So that's about 1000 years ago that it was finished. It was done in Babylonia and Palestine in an effort to reproduce as far as possible the original text of the Hebrew Old Testament. So it was their desire to reproduce as far as possible the original text. So what they're saying, what the Encyclopedia Britannica is saying is that their reproduction is not the original text. They are trying to reproduce from the original text, right? All right. Their intention was not to interpret the meaning of the scriptures, but to transmit to future generations the authentic word of God. To this end, they gathered manuscripts and whatever oral traditions were available to them. Okay, so what we see here is that what went into the Masoretic text was the original manuscripts plus oral traditions. All right? This is the Encyclopedia Britannica. So from this, what we have learned or can learn or see is that the work of the Masoretes started around 500 Common Era and ended around 1000 Common Era. They used a number of different manuscripts in order to codify the text, and their oral traditions played a part in the codification of the final text. So the Encyclopedia pretty much spells that out. Now, there's been countless studies down through the ages of how we got our Bible, especially how we got the Old Testament. In 2 Kings 22, it records the fact that the book of the law was found in the temple. And that's during the time of King Josiah. But all that was found was the book of the law. After that, we're not sure what happened to the various texts of not only the book of the law, but of other things that were being written as well. If it continued to be kept in the temple as it was during the time of Josiah, then that all came to an end when the temple was destroyed in about 530 BCE, something like that. But according to tradition, the men of the great assembly took and gathered up various texts and recreated a canon of the Bible. And not only did they include the texts that had been written before, they also included various texts that were current to them. For instance, most of the minor prophets. Most of the minor prophets were written during and after the Babylonian captivity. They also they included things like Daniel, which we know was written during the Babylonian captivity. And so the tradition is that the men of the great assembly gathered all this stuff together, and that is what became the Tanakh. These manuscripts that were gathered up by the men of the great assembly were probably the same manuscripts that were given to the priest in Alexandria, Egypt, to make the Septuagint. I mean, they had to get the text from someplace, and so I would assume that's it. We don't know, though. We just simply don't know. And then what later became of those texts after they were used by the men of the great assembly, or maybe the ones that were passed on down to Ezra as he began to rebuild the temple and all that, we just don't know what happened to those texts. One of the reasons we don't have those texts available is because the Jewish people, they did not take their Bibles, and when they were all worn out, they didn't throw them away. They didn't burn them. They didn't put them in the back seat of their car. They didn't take them to the dump. What they did was they would bury their texts. They did this out of honor to the text because their text included the name of God. And so instead of just discarding them, they would bury the text. And what would happen to animal skins once they're buried? They would sort of just go away. All right, so this is what probably happened to most of the text. But by making those texts, by burying those texts, they made those texts unavailable to future generations. And so for future generations, they had to depend on texts that were copies of the previous text. And so as time goes on, by the time we get down to the 5th century Common Era, probably at least 700 years after the men of the great assembly did their work, we had 700 years of texts that were copied, recopied before they get down to the time of the Masoretes. And what we also have from that period of time, from the time that the texts were compiled by the men of the great assembly to the time they got to the Masoretes and all the different recopies were made, we had a very monumental event happen, and that was the crucifixion of a guy named Yeshua. And we had a number of Jews that weren't happy with that. One of those Jews' name was a guy named Akiva. And according to tradition, Akiva had his own Bible written by a guy named Aquila. And we just don't know what Akiva may have told him when he told him to translate the Bible or to take and make copies of the Bible. But the bottom line is, by the time it got down to the Masoretes, the text got to the Masoretes, we don't know what that text said, because there was a 700-year period of time between the men of the Great Assembly and that, and we know that they did not use the original text. They did not use the text that were created by the men of the Great Assembly, because the texts were buried along the way. So the Masoretes were using texts that had been copied before, and they possibly had errors and bias in the text that they were using. This possibility of this is mentioned on a Jewish website called My Jewish Learning Center. How many of you have ever been there? I've been there a number of times. And they're quoting from a book called The Jewish Religion, A Companion. And it says here, a major problem in biblical studies revolves around the accuracy and reliability of the Masoretic text. It is known that from the early rabbinic times, the greatest care was taken by the copyists, especially when copying the Pentateuch text, or the Sefer Torah, the books of the Torah. There are detailed rules as to how the Sefer Torah is to be copied, with the result that there is no divergences in the text between the Sefer Torah and another in any part of the Jewish world. What they're saying is that the Torah, because it was the word of God spoken by God, they did not mess with it. They copied it perfectly. And I would submit that is probably true. But this goes on, and it says, but as the ancient versions, i.e. the Septuagint, the Targums, the Samaritan Pentateuch, the Latin versions of the Bible, the Vulgate, and the text found among the Dead Sea Scrolls appear, errors may have crept into the text before the Messianic text had been established, or the ancient versions may have been based on traditions different from that finally recorded in the Masoretic text. What they're saying here, this is a Jewish website quoting a Jewish book that's saying that the Masoretic text may have been based on incorrect text. This is not Christians saying this. This is the Jews saying this. And they're saying the reason they're knowing this, this is starting to come to light, is because there's other text out there showing that they were wrong. For instance, the Septuagint and the scrolls from the Qumran, from the Dead Sea Scrolls, showing Psalms with how many chapters? 151. How many chapters of the Masoretic text have? 150. They know that there's a problem there. And they're saying, how could this happen? And they're admitting that there may be bias involved in the way the text was copied down through the ages before it got to them. I want to go through one more quote here. This is from the Textual Criticism of the Hebrew Bible by a guy named Emmanuel Tov. Probably Jewish, right? With a name like that. All right. And he says, he's saying that the Masoretic text could not be considered a replica of the original text. Let's see it right here where he says this. It has become clear from the preceding paragraphs of the book that he's writing that one of the postulates of biblical research is that the text preserved in the various representatives or manuscripts of what is commonly called the Masoretic text does not reflect the original text of the biblical books in many details. Rabbi Singer needs to read this guy, because this guy is saying that what we have today, the Masoretic text, is not the original text. It's not the original Hebrew. Going on, it says, even though the concept of an original text necessarily remains vague, it will always be legitimate to recognize the differences between the Masoretic text and earlier or different stages of the biblical text. In other words, we've got to take and compare the Masoretic text to the other things that we have that are more, that are older. The Septuagint is 1,000 years older than the Masoretic text. Moreover, even we who surmise that the Masoretic text reflects the original form of the Bible, we would still have to decide which Masoretic text reflects the original text. Since the Masoretic text is not a uniform textual unit, but is itself represented by many witnesses. What he's saying there is that there's no single authoritative Masoretic text. There are a number of texts out there. The text that's most commonly used in Bibles today, both English and Jewish Bibles, is what's called the Leningrad Codex. It's a form of the, or it's one of the many manuscripts of the Masoretic text. The Leningrad Codex is right now in Leningrad, Russia. And it's stored away there, but that is the text from which the Jewish Bibles, the Stone Tanakh, JPS Tanakh, as well as our King James Bibles, are all based on. There's another codex. It's called the Aleppo Codex. That's the one I showed you before. The Aleppo Codex, it's older than the Leningrad Codex, but it doesn't have the complete Old Testament in it. The Leningrad Codex has the original or the complete Old Testament. And there are other versions of the codex that say totally different things. So the Masoretic text is not a unit, not a single authoritative text of the Scripture. And so what Tov is saying here is that you cannot make that claim. You cannot make a claim that what I'm telling you is based on the original text, because he himself is saying the same thing I said. It's just not available. It's just not available to us. And so we need to look at the text that way and realize that we're all working from translations of translations, copies of copies, and all of that. So bottom line here, Rabbi Singer is wrong in stating the original Hebrew does not contain the word pierce. He doesn't know. He just simply doesn't know. He's making it up if he's saying that he can prove it. He cannot prove it, because he simply doesn't know. So that's as far as we're going to go today. Let's review what we've got. Christians believe that Psalm 22 is a prophecy about Jesus' crucifixion, whereas Judaism teaches that it's simply a story about David fleeing from Saul. We need to know that, because if we're faced with anti-missionaries, then we need to know where they're coming from. The source of the Christian belief is the Septuagint. We need to know that too. We need to know where our Bible comes from. I didn't know that until I started studying into it, okay? Judaism teaches that Christians tampered with the text to derive the pierced hands and feet reading. And Judah relies on the Masoretic text for their belief, claiming it to be the original text. Yet there are no remaining copies of the original text. We just don't have it. And so next time what we're going to do is we're going to start refuting the Masoretic text. We know that the Masoretic text is not the original text, but we'll start and we'll find how we can refute the Masoretic text in regards to Psalm 22, verse 16. We're going to find even more evidence from the Dead Sea Scrolls that the text is wrong, that the Jewish claims are wrong. And then we're going to also look at some other Jewish arguments. I mean, this is not the only Jewish arguments. They got a number of them. And we're going to look at the other Jewish arguments so we can learn how we can refute their other arguments as well. And then finally, we're going to determine and see that even if the Jewish arguments were correct, it doesn't really make a difference. So the Jews are barking up a tree that they can't climb. And so we're going to go through there and find out why and be able to prove that they are incorrect in that. So I close this by saying, as I do, Shalom Aleichem, peace be to you. Stay tuned. 2 weeks from today, we will go through this and finish this up. Questions?